Well, grace be with you all, and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to be gathered with you all. And I appreciate, too, what was shared in the opening, and so much to be thankful for. There in Psalm 136 Psalm, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." And then it goes on to say, like, "Give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever." And every phrase ends up with, "For His mercy endures forever." And the other morning when I was reading it, when I read that verse at verse 16, where it says, "To him who drew water from the hard rock, for his mercy endures forever," I had to think of, like, you know, it's talking about Israel's journey and how God brought water forth from the rock, but we also read in the scripture of how God wants to take this heart of stone, this heart that's hard as a rock, and bring forth out of it rivers of living water. Pray the Lord, His mercy endures forever. Right. Why don't we stand and pray and we'll get started. Oh, Father in heaven, we praise you for all your goodness and mercies to us, for your loving kindness. We thank you for your mercies that endure forever. Thank you for this opportunity to gather, and thank you for the place to gather, people to gather with, and help us as we look into your word to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lead us into the right path and help us to be faithful to you. We pray for your blessing on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to talk on a subject that's kind of been brewing on my mind, or in some capacity for a long time, but there's been several times when I kind of started preparing a message like this, and then I'd always just feel like I hit a dead end and put it on the back burner and talk about something else. But I want to talk about this today, and even now I wish I had another day or a little more time to think some of these things through a little more. But I'm just going to start by reading this verse in Luke 24. Jesus has resurrected. This is the last chapter in Luke. He's resurrected. He showed himself to his disciples on several occasions now. As a side note, have you ever realized or thought about the fact that Jesus did not show himself to anybody after the resurrection except, like, the disciples and some chosen believers? Like, I remember when that dawned on me some years ago, and I thought, why didn't he go show up to Pilate or the Pharisees and say, "Aha, look, you haven't accomplished anything"? But I think there's something in there. Like, I think the new life, or the resurrection, the life is for those who believe, those who see him, those who believe in him, and in his life and in his teachings will be the ones who see the new life. But anyway, here he shows himself And this is what it says in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I think I can testify that is something that has happened in my life, or God has done in my life, is opened my mind to understand the scripture. There would have been a time in my life when I was very... I read the scriptures a lot, but there was a closeness there. There was I would have read it and far too often with the mindset of trying to conform the scriptures to what I wanted them to say or what I wanted them to mean. And I had a mind switch, and I started reading the scriptures with the idea of conforming myself to it. And there was and my mind opened up and my horizons broadened, and I saw things in scripture I could not see before. Now, that's not saying that I have full understanding by any means, but as time goes on and as I continue to read and meditate upon the scriptures, the more my mind is opened to more things about God. Meditating is something I think is maybe undervalued, undertaught on. Unless you're not like me, you don't do it enough. I think there is something really, really valuable in just meditating upon the scriptures, reading it, stewing over it, thinking about it, musing over it through the day, and not just reading the scripture when you want to, you know, when you want to prepare yourself for something to share or something like that. By the way, that word meditate in Hebrew, I think it's pronounced hagal or something like that. There's these few places in the book of Isaiah where it uses that same word to talk about how a dove would mourn, and also like how a lion or a bear would kind of, you know, moan and grunt and groan over its food that it's eating. If you can imagine how they've caught some prey and they're just digging in there and they're just engrossed in devouring this provender that they have, and they're making all these grunting and moaning and groaning sounds. And it uses that same word, the same word that gets translated meditate. So when you think about that psalm that says, and they meditate on your law day and night, like that's how we should be musing over God's word. So anyway, as I meditate on God and His ways and His words, there's one thing that just doesn't cease to amaze me, and it's how we are often reckoning with what can seem like two opposing forces, if you will, or two things that seem to be in opposition with each other, but as you meditate on them, you realize how much they're both needed and how much they're in harmony with each other and work together for one good thing. I see it as like two seemingly opposite characteristics in the same God, attributes of God that seem to be in opposition with each other. For instance, God is a God of wrath. God is a God of love. It is in reckoning with the one that we get the full value out of the other. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of mercy. And it's not like He has a little bit of both of these. Like He has the full measure of both of them. His judgment is strict. His judgment is exact. His judgment is precise. He sees every last thing, every intent of our hearts. And His judgment is exact. And in spite of all that, God is a God of mercy. And as far-reaching as His judgment is, so far-reaching is His mercy. God is a God of holiness, and God is a God of peace. God is a God of severity, and God is a God of kindness. And again, not just in small measures, but he has these things, these characteristics in their full measure. You know, when God will pour out his wrath, once that cup of sin is filled up and he pours out his wrath, and the wicked will be trod down, when he sends out his troops and the wicked will be trod down and the blood will flow up to the horse's bridle for hundreds of miles, the whole world will realize that the wrath of God is a real, real thing. And it's in meditating and recognizing how real that is and how severe that is that we realize, like, God is a God of love, and just how great his love is. The scripture writers have expressed too how they marvel about this in Deuteronomy 32. It says, "See now, that I, even I, am he, and there is no other God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." The psalmist says in that same psalm that I was quoting, he said, he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. Paul in Romans 11 said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." There's a psalm in which it says, in Psalm 97, it says about God that clouds and thick darkness are all around him. And there's another psalm that says about God, "You cover yourself with light and with a garment." How can that be? How can those both be, that he is surrounded with a cloud and thick darkness and he's clothed with light like a garment? That's the nature of God. And those are things that we reckon with as we meditate upon God and his ways. Paul wrote also in Romans, I think, "Oh, the depth of his riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So we see this in his creation. That we see it in all kinds of things that God created and designed and wants for us to do. And I'd like to talk about a few of those. We see it in his creation. When we study creation, we can just hit. We see that God has a rich and vivid imagination. His artistic imagination is mind-blowing. His creativity is mind-blowing, from the most bizarre-looking sea creatures to the most colorful birds and butterflies. There's just no end to his creativity. We see God is very innovative. He made birds that swim, and he made fish that fly. And in spite of such a huge imagination, there's not just an unorganized chaos. Why? Because there's another thing that God put in creation, and that is a very, very strict systematic order. There's unbending laws in creation that all of this creativity, for his vast and imaginative as it is, it all has to abide under very, very strict orders. And we can predict them. Day follows night. Spring follows winter. The order that God established in creation is so precise and so predictable. We can predict eclipses and comets and things like that for hundreds, if not thousands, of years in advance. And by the way, he didn't borrow these ideas from anybody else. These are all his. He wasn't reading books and watching videos and collected a whole bunch of ideas and put them together. No, this is all his thing. He's that great of a God. And so these two things are they could almost maybe totally or very closely compared to what to what Isaac Newton discovered in his scientific studies when he was defining the laws of motion. And his third law of motion was that for every action in nature, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And I think that law applies in so many ways, not just in nature, not just in physics, but spiritually. We see it in Jesus. If we meditate upon the life of Jesus, have you ever, this has happened to me, like about half of the time when I read through the Gospels and I look at the life and the teachings of Jesus, I marvel at how much he is the Son of God, how much he's God. And about half the time when I read it, I marvel at how much he is the Son of Man and the humanity of him. About half the times when I read the Gospels, I marvel at how mild and gentle Jesus was with people. And about half the time, I marvel at how strongly he reproved and admonished people. He's the Prince of Peace. But he said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. We reckon with these things. They're all over the place. He came to unite, and he came to scatter. God instituted this thing that I'm talking about in marriage, when he wants marriage to be for a man and a woman. And there's, by design, there's just differences between a man and a woman. There's generally differences in how they process things, how they think, how they respond to things, how they're affected by things. And God's design is that these two would come together and be one and make this one perfect human. And work together, and especially think of this in light of raising children. That was God's design to raise children, because he saw that there was the need for these two almost opposing forces. It's like I've heard it, it's described as like the two limbs of a bow. When you pull back a bow and an arrow on a bow, you've got two limbs, and the one is pulling up and the other one's pulling down. But it's the only way to shoot an arrow straight. And our children are like arrows. I'm not saying he doesn't grant grace where that's not an option and where that falls apart and so forth and so on. But that's his design. His design is for that to be that way. We've got young men here who like making bows. Try to make a bow sometime with one really stiff limb and one really flexible one. Let's see what happens, you know? I don't think you'll shoot an arrow straight ahead. It's also in God's plan or his way or his plan that he has for salvation for mankind. Sometimes I'm at awe at what God did and does to bring about salvation. And sometimes I'm really deeply behooved at what we must do in order to be saved. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he follows it up with saying, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Are these opposing? Sort of, but they're all part of his plan for salvation. In Psalm 85, he says, "Surely his salvation is near them that fear him." And then he says, "Mercy and truth are met together; righteousness and peace have kissed each other." These two things come together in one to bring about the perfection of God, the perfection of salvation. We see it, if you've ever meditated over that passage in John 15 where he talks about the vine and the branches, and you can meditate upon that passage and really be moved or stirred at the fact that it's by being in the vine that we have fruit, that we bear fruit. It is through the vine that we get what we need to bear fruit, and that vine is Jesus Christ. And he said, "Abide in me," and then we realize, like, oh, but abiding in the vine, we abide in the vine by abiding in his love and keeping his commandments. So why does this matter? Is this just interesting facts? Well, it is interesting, and I think it is good to just think about and talk about the attributes of God, but I think there's also practical applications. I think it matters. I think it matters for several reasons. One is, ideas have consequences. Sometimes, sooner or later, as we cultivate ideas and have images and ideas in our mind, it results in more than just ideas. It results in actions. The second reason that I think it's important to think about these things is because we end up conforming ourselves to our image of God. Our conception of God affects what we end up doing and how we end up living. You know, Eve's actions changed when her conception of God changed. When she had no other thought that God was looking out for her best interest, there was no problem. But when she started entertaining this mind that maybe God is not for her best interest, something else happened and her action changed and she sinned. Moses, when he was 40 years old, he was chomping at the bit to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. He knew it should happen and he was ready for it. But after taking care of sheep for the next 40 years, his view of God changed. And consequently, his view of himself changed. And at 80 years old, when God came to him and said, "Come, I want to use you to deliver the Israelites from Egypt," his response was totally different. And the fruit of his action was also very different. So, how does all this fit into something that we know, like this vastness, this broadness of God, this unsearchable extent of his greatness? How does all this fit in with the narrow way that Jesus talked about? Because he told us the way is narrow. So I'm gonna try to incorporate a little bit of art in this lesson, if I can. And this is one of the places where I wish I'd have practiced a little more. So we're told that the way is narrow. So we're going to write God up here. And here's kind of like the horizon. And here's this narrow path. That's a narrow path that leads off into the horizon. And so sometimes, as I said earlier, like as we meditate upon God and upon all these attributes of God and the scriptures, which are so broad, like I said, our horizon is broadened, right? So we start seeing way more than we did at one time. And I'll use one example. Well, I want to use more than one example of how this works, but the one example I want to talk about first and expound on most is, sorry, that's real noisy. What's that? Yeah. So when we read when we read in the scriptures about God, sometimes we're gripped with the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. It's there. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's and for just a moment, let's put aside the misuses of these kind of words and just recognize, like, but there's something like that there. God is sovereign. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." If we say that we have never sinned, John says we are a liar. The truth is not in us. In Psalm 115, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." God had said to Moses, "I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion." And when Paul quotes that in the book of Romans, he ends it by saying, or he follows it by saying, "So then it does not depend on the man that wills or the man that runs, but on God who has mercy." And I'm only giving you a little sample of these scriptures that show us something like that, something about the fact that God does whatever he wants to, and that there is a depravity in us. That apart from him doing something, we're lost. Let's write here the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. I'll just write depravity for the sake of space. So that's a very real and biblical concept. There's also scriptures that talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It comes with a somewhat different idea of what that means for us. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." There's a verse in Hebrews 2:11. This one's real precious to me. It says, "For both he who sanctifies," which is talking about Jesus, "both he who sanctifies and we who are those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We're going to write here, fatherhood. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, these are concepts. These are like grand concepts of God. But they don't just stay there. They don't just stay an idea. They have ideas have consequences. both of these concepts are biblical. How do they affect our view of salvation? And then consequently, how do they affect how we live? This view here. If we look at this view, excluding this view, usually we recognize that God did a work in salvation. We recognize that God sent His Son to save the world through His atoning sacrifice. We see that God has cleared the penalty of sin that was upon us through His atoning blood. It puts the focus on what God did, and hence when we view that, it gives us great assurance of salvation. we know that God doesn't fail. God is faithful, and it is we see that God is the one who works in us both to do and willing to do His good pleasure. And we are persuaded that if God began a good work, he's going to complete it, right? If you ask a person who you might say majors on this concept of God, this view of God, if you ask such a person if he's a Christian, he'll likely be very confident about it. He'll likely say something like, "Oh yes, I know my Redeemer lives. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep me." And he's got biblical grounds for it. Now, this view over here, if you only see that, or if you major on that, it usually sees that there's a duty that we have in salvation. It sees that God sent his Son to save the world by showing us the way, by showing us how we should live while we are here. It sees that we are being saved from the power of sin through righteous living. It sees that we need to work out our own salvation, that our assurance of salvation is if we love the brothers, if we keep his commandments. It sees that our eternal salvation hinges on the fact that we must be faithful. If you ask this person if he's a Christian, his response might be something like, "Ask my brother if I'm a Christian or not." He may not have all that great confidence that this other one expresses. Now, I'm persuaded that both of those views are biblical. Nothing that I've described yet is like off the rails. Nothing I've described yet is something we cannot claim or is an unbiblical, unsound concept to have. And so the question we might have is is the way not as narrow as we sometimes tend to think it is? Might it be way broader? Might this all be safe territory? Because we've all heard this idea, like, The there's a road and there's a ditch on either side, and for every mile of road there's 2 miles of ditches, and we, over here are the people who are on one side are the legalists, on the other side are the liberals, and all these kind of things. And there's truth to it. I'm not saying there's no truth to it. In fact, if you're interested, or if you never read read in the Apocrypha books, in the second Ezra, which tend to think would be a book that Jesus was probably familiar with, Ezra has this communication with God, where God tells him like that there's this city with great riches or whatever, but the way to that city is a very narrow way, and on one side of that narrow way is a deep sea of water, and on the other side is a big fire, and you must pass through that narrow way to get there. So it's not a wrong concept, that idea of there being two ditches. So I want to just, before I go further, I'd like to share two experiences that I've had in my life. Both of these are like 10, 12 years ago or so, when I was first like really opening myself up to the scriptures. I really struggled. There was a season I went through that I really, really struggled with assurance of salvation. I've shared this with brothers here before, so it's not new for some of you, but I was seeking for something. I was seeking for some kind of an experience that I could be sure that I'm converted, right? I wasn't living this all-out sinful life, and it made no sense to go commit a bunch of sins so I can repent and have that experience, right? But I really wanted something. I really wanted that assurance. And I had this idea one time that maybe if I would confess all the sins that I can ever remember in one setting, maybe something would happen to me. And so I went to my bedroom, and I started confessing sins from the earliest I could remember. Sins I've confessed before, sins I've been totally free from, and I started confessing these sins, and somewhere this this word, whatever, it wasn't an audible voice or anything, but this thing came to my head that said, why are you confessing these sins again? I've already removed them as far as the east is from the west. And it sounded true. It sounded like something God would say. And as I thought about that more, I realized like, oh, it is the goodness of God. God has provided a way for my sins to be forgiven and I need to believe that. And I need to be able to rest in that. And it did give me some assurance. There was also another experience that I had as I was meditating on this passage in Hebrews where it talks about how he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all from one Father, and therefore he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And I really like meditated on that idea, like, oh, Jesus is my brother. My brother. Like, he's my older brother. He knows everything I've gone through. I can be like him. I can his life that he lives is available for me. And it was real precious. It was real inspiring. So I'm just saying, like, those are things that we can glean from scriptures. They're precious, and they are from God. But here's one of the things that happens, and my point, my whole point here, and I guess I can say it now without spoiling it. But we can't hold the one without the other. It's not necessarily that this is all safe territory, or that this is all safe territory, but we've got to hold to both of these, even though they may seem opposing in some ways. What will often happen if we don't hold to this one and we hold to this one, and we don't check it with all the things that would, all the lists that would come under this? You know, we can dabble around in this territory, but soon we will entertain all kinds of ideas that are no longer biblical, such as we can do nothing right. Everything we do, every righteous act we do is filthy rags before God. We cannot lose our salvation, and all those things like that, until somewhere we're over here and under this false pretense of humility, we just say that we can do nothing, God does everything. And it's all supposedly under this sovereignty, the supposed sovereignty of God. But what can happen over here in this other territory as someone dapples around in here and goes unchecked? We start seeing, well, there's good in everybody. That's true enough. Everybody has some good. We start seeing that, man, there's people out there, there's agnostics and atheists out there whose moral lives are just as upright as these people over here. And we start turning to tolerance, and there's no more dogmas left. There's no more sure truth left. And eventually, whether we recognize it or not, we've become a full-fledged humanist who under the false pretense of humility says that God loves everyone. Who are we to judge anything? So back to the question, if before it got way out here, like, is this safe territory? Do we sometimes make the way too narrow? I'd like to suggest to you that it's probably narrower than you think. It's narrower than we often think. Rather than this be, for the sake of this illustration, rather than this be a narrow way and that a broad horizon, that we could, you know, theoretically walk around in this territory and still be under God, that this is a tightrope, and this is a tightrope walker's balancing pole. I'm going to try to do this. We'll see how this goes. Okay. Not the greatest art. I do like art, but don't necessarily like to draw in front of people. But you get the idea. Yeah, this is a rope. That's perhaps how narrow the way is. And what we need is, and you can about imagine how long this guy would stand on the pole if we would remove this part. He'd pretty much immediately fall. Or if we remove this part, he'd pretty much immediately fall. And so I think there's an importance to those things, and I think they work themselves out in our lives too, in practical ways. It goes way beyond this one example. In fact, if what I've been saying is right, and that this is a characteristic of God, then everything about God, from His creation, from His universe that He created, to the work that He wants us to do, all kind of works this way, and we wrestle with these things that we have to hold in both of our hands, or we have to reckon with both. If we're gonna shoot straight, if we're gonna have to have a bow that has two equal limbs of equal tension. It happens. It applies in our personal lives in ways. It applies in church life, in our family life. For example, what's your view of the church? That's gonna have an effect on where you might land. Some people view the church as this place that is here to help people. It's here as a refuge for souls in trouble, and they might quote Jesus, and there are scriptures to support that. They might quote Jesus, where Jesus says things like, "I did not come for the healthy. The healthy don't need a doctor. It's the sick that need a doctor." and all kinds of things like that. You might compare the cities of refuge with this thing that the church ought to be doing, is creating this refuge for people. And then there's this view of the church, and that's not an unbiblical view, but there's this view of the church that it is an assembly of the saints. It needs to be purified. Whatever is not sanctified should not be there. It's slow in receiving people like that, and there are scriptures for that. Without quoting them all, we can find scriptures like that. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, and all those kind of things. And anyway, if we can hold on to these concepts, we all know what happens if we just hold to the one. We all know what happens if we just hold to the other. But if we can hold on to both of them, and if we can walk that line with a balancing pole, we can stay on that straight and narrow way. The biggest problem that I see, like, let's face it, we're probably not always, all of us, always very balanced in this area. I think when it describes David as a man after God's own heart, he was probably there. He had this full measure of God's judgment and His righteousness and His mercy and compassion. I say full measure, maybe not full measure, but you know, like an he was a man with that heart of God. There were people in his kingdom who were not. The sons of Zeruiah were not. They definitely erred on one side, and so forth. Anyway, the biggest problem that I see, and I think I've seen it, is that sometimes we apply the one thing, if it's someone we're working with, if it's our project, if it's a contact that we have, and we apply the other one if it's someone else's. We need to be really careful about that. Another place we could talk about this is, like, we could go through the scriptures and we could talk about how we should be transparent, how we should have no secrets, how we should not hide anything. We should be transparent with our lives and be open and all that. And then we could find scriptures to support all that. And then we can go through scriptures and we can find out how we should be discreet and how we should keep matters small and how not everything needs to be known by everybody. And we can find scriptures for that. And we need to reckon with both of these. And the problem, the biggest problem, is that when we'd like to apply the one if it's about others, and apply the other if it's about ourselves. You can take your mind as far as you want with this. We could find scriptures that would show us how special we are, how you as an individual are really, really, really special. And we could find scriptures about how we are not special. We are not special. We are not better than anybody else. We can wrestle with those two. Again, we can't apply the one to ourselves and the other to others. Brother Norman talked about being satisfied or content, about the concept there in the 23rd Psalm about being at peace and rest, and we could talk about that for a long time. I think it's important. I think it's important that we are content and free from anxiety. But we can also go through the scriptures and we could see that there's a need that there should be some kind of something that Paul would have had, some kind of earnest desire that more gets done, that we cannot rest because of everything that needs to be done. And we can reckon with those two. So I'm not going to give more examples. You can think of more. You can share more later. But I do think that because that's in the nature of God, I think it permeates into personal life, into family life, into church life, into evangelism, into all these kind of areas. There's a passage in Hebrews 12 where he says, starting in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see God." Right there it is. He's saying, lift up the hand that hangs down, or the feeble knee. If one of your limbs is lame, if one of your limbs is not doesn't have the strength of the other one, he says, let's get that lifted up, let's get that strengthened. And he follows it by saying, pursue peace and holiness. Peace and holiness, without which no man will see God. And we're so prone. We're so prone because we have, I guess because we're made that way and because we need each other and all those things, but as an individual and as groups, but we're so prone to major on being at peace with everything and everyone, and we forget to pursue holiness with all our heart. Or we pursue holiness with such emphasis that we forget to be at peace with people. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't do this. That's the example of someone who has a lame knee or a lame arm, and he's not walking a straight path. And notice that he doesn't say, like, bring the weak one down to the equal strength of the weak one. No, strengthen the one which is lame. It's okay if you are overly zealous about holiness if it's matched with a zeal for peace. It's okay if you just if you go to great extremes to be at peace with everyone, if you're going to the same extreme in being sanctified and pursuing holiness. I'm going to close with the last verse. When the prophet Hosea closed his book, he closed it with these words. And I'll close this message with these words. Who is wise and will understand these things, or prudent and will know them? For the ways of the Lord are straight, and the righteous shall walk in them, but the ungodly shall become weak in them. The Lord add his blessing, and feel free to share comments and corrections.
Yeah, I appreciated that. It's a lot to digest and think about. Just a few comments with a few strokes of your marker, we could change that art into something you alluded to earlier. We could change it to a bow as well. Your horizon to a bow, if we draw the string on either side, if the horizon on either side is shorter or longer, you won't fly straight either. This man that would be the projectile up towards God. My other comment would be for Buddy. He mentioned James Witt and how he would respond to certain questions. My answer would be, if you want to be an old man like that, Buddy, you've got to be a young man like that.
I guess what I meant, Leroy, is I think if you're faithful in your youth, then you'll have the right as an old man to not sound like a hypocrite, to saying such things or to behaving such ways. Yeah, thank you, Duane. I guess you know these are ideas that I think about often as well. Well, the opposing forces of a bow, I think if one of the arms has more tension than the other, it will. I don't think that'll make it shoot left or right, but either up or down. And maybe that would be what you'd want sometimes. And I wonder if that's partly what's meant in that place where it says, making a difference, making a distinction, like which maybe in a certain situation you'd favor. Maybe there's not just one set place in the perfect middle of these two forces, two opposing concepts, but maybe in one situation you need to use more of one than the other than you would in another situation. Let's see. My concern, especially with the application of God's sovereignty or our depravity, one thing that I see is Satan is warring against man exercising themselves in doing these things that Jesus said. And that's one of the ways that he does it. He gets men to believe this really extreme thing. We can't do it ourselves. Only God can do it. And the end result is that the fruit of that is that men don't do the things that Jesus said, because through some doctrine that they can't, or that it's not even pleasing to God anyway, or something like this. In all kinds of different ways, Satan is trying to discourage men from loving God with all of their strength, all of their might, all of their heart and mind. We have strength, we have a mind, we have a heart, we have ability, and God wants us to use all that we have to give it to Him and to love Him. And I think it's what was meant by prepare ye the way. There's something only God can do, but He's not going to do it if we don't prepare the way. I think of a garden. There's something God can do, and that's bring forth plants and fruits. But I say he can't do it, but the way it gets done is by us pulling the weeds, by us preparing the soil, by us removing the rocks, etc. We have to do that. We have to do the part that we can do in order to prepare the way for that thing that only God can do. And that the problem is, I see most people just saying, like, you can't pull weeds, only basically people saying you can't prepare the way, you can't obey Jesus, you can't do it in your own strength. And I think we're supposed to obey Jesus with all of our own strength, and then whatever else needs to be added to that for the fruit to get brought forth, whatever better understanding that there can be had of not just obeying Jesus with all of our strength and all of our might and all of our ability, without whatever understanding that we can have of how much part the Spirit plays into that, can't be the foundation. Like, the foundation is hear His words and do it. And then we can add to that foundation a better understanding of maybe how much part we play and how much part He plays. But it would in no way detract from the foundation, which is, you know, hearing His words and doing it. Abiding in the vine, that means whenever a situation arises, I'll just say, for example, someone smites you on the right cheek. If you offer him the left, then you're abiding in the vine. And if you abide in the vine, he's going to bring forth fruit in your life. Or pick the scenario. Well, anything Jesus said, if we get in a situation where we can either do that or not do it, if we choose to do it, then we'll abide in him, and he'll bring forth this spiritual fruit. If we don't do it, then he won't bring forth the fruit. Anyway, the truth is, only he can bring forth that spiritual fruit. That's where the truth lies, and there's this thing God can do and we can't do. When people try to apply that truth to obeying Jesus, that's where I think the lie comes in. We can obey Jesus. God didn't trick us. Jesus didn't trick us. He told us to do things that we can do. We can love our enemies. We can turn the other cheek. We can not love the riches of this world. And if we do those things, he prepares the way for him to bring forth these fruits.
Thank you, Brother Duane. In your opening, you talked about how Jesus didn't reveal himself to the Pharisees that denied him, that stumbled at him, who was the power of God, and how the Greeks rejected him because, you know, their wisdom was not according to biblical patterns. You know, they're trying to figure out what makes things work in this world. And I think that's a really significant thing, that he went and revealed the scriptures and himself, who is both the wisdom and the power of God, to those who were his disciples, who were following after him, who Jesus was their hero. And in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "Beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and understanding is good for all those who practice it. And piety unto God is the beginning of perception. The impious, however, will despise wisdom and discipline." And I think what's interesting about piety is that it means godliness. So the idea that these revelations that we get in the scriptures, you know, those are all there for us to practice it. And that's how we do that tightrope, is because, you know, it doesn't do any good if you're not using it. And I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks that I've had to try to overcome in my background is that the disconnect between gaining knowledge of the sovereignty of God and depravity of man, and living and striving to actually try to live a life according to the revelation of biblical patterns. And you know, I think there's so much wisdom in the fact that, you know, God doesn't come to us like a genie and just like, you know, hey, just tell me whatever you wish and I'll just give it to you. And you know, like Google, like, you know, we just don't Google God. The very fact, and he just gives you the answer, boom, right there, you know, as you wish. But the fact that how God is so much more humble, I mean, because he's not, you know, he doesn't tailor his search results for you. He comes to us in a, he revealed his revelation in a book that anybody can access if they're humble enough to sit down and to read or to listen to and to think about. And it's, there's a great equality that happens. Is I don't have to be the smartest person to figure out what good questions I should be asking, but if I'm just willing to listen, to humble myself. And recently learning about how we learn is that, you know, just like children who recognize patterns and put the little square holes in the square, with the square blocks and square hole and it's that as we test these patterns and it's like, hey, is this working? Am I living out the Christ-like life? Am I experiencing the joy and the that comes abiding in His Spirit? You know, do I see the fruit of my life playing out the way Jesus did and the apostles and the prophets? And it's like we see failure and like, okay, something's wrong. I got a bad pattern. I got misinformation. I got incomplete information. And so, and the reality is we're all human. And the fact that we're born yesterday and today we ignorant about certain things and tomorrow we die. And so just, and I'm just so grateful that how God is so much greater than all the technology that we have. Just because, you know, he is a good shepherd. He will listen to us. He sees us. And if we humble ourselves and, you know, as much as he's humbled himself to humanity, you know, we will get the answer to our prayers for understanding and right application of his word and to live in holiness and peace. But I think a lot of that just comes with, is that what my heart really wants? And so I appreciate the message, appreciate everyone's input, and I pray that myself I can learn to trust the gentleness of my shepherd and not try to force things. So, bless you.
I was almost sure I was not going to share these thoughts that I had during the presentation, but then afterward I thought if anybody mentioned anything from that section, then I will share mine too. And my skeptical thinking was in the beginning, that board is way too small. But it works now. The second in the presentation was mentioned that the Lord does not need a worldwide net. And I would like to say, well, first I thought I won't say what I thought, but since the brother mentioned Google, I said, all right, I will say my idea, which I hope is not mine. The Lord has a universe-wide net, and it's not around him, it's in him. He is greater than the universe, and I'm so grateful for that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord that we have. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, brothers. I appreciated the opening and the the message. I find it really interesting because when Burton gave that message about don't get pancaked, that's what I thought of was your illustration. And I thought about the scripture, how it says straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there learn to balance like that guy. I know I changed it, but that was what his message was making me think about. Like, there's all these pitfalls on one side and on the other side, but if we're gonna receive the kingdom, if we're gonna enter into the kingdom, we have to learn to balance like that. And so I really appreciated that message. Also, I could see the man turning into one of those I don't know what they're called, but there's a scale. And so on the right side would be the scale, and on the left side are the little basket that the stuff hangs in. And then that would be a just weight and a just balance, which God desires us to have. One thing you said about King David, I don't want to disagree with you, because a lot of people say that, you know, he was a man after God's own heart. And like, but what they do is when they say that is like, see, this is what it looks like for a man to be after God's own heart. And that might be true, but I've had this thought, because David did fall into things that were not good. And so I just wondered, I don't know what it looks like grammatically, but when it says that he was a man after God's own heart, he was a man going after it. Like, he hadn't yet obtained it, but he was seeking after it. And that's why when he did fall into sin, he would repent. You know, he would acknowledge the errors of his ways, because he wanted to have that heart of God. But I just wonder, sometimes people put this emphasis on King David as this great man that was a man after God's own heart, like he had obtained it, and then it causes some confusion because of some of the things he fell into. But anyways, that was really a blessing. Thank you.
Yeah, I had just a couple thoughts that I'll try to stay brief. Excuse me, my voice is messed up. One was, you know, some of the comments I heard. I have to think, like, the only reason that David slew the giant was because God was with him. And we have many examples in the Old Testament of when God was not with somebody, they lost. And I think that if in any time there was a victory, they never took credit for it. And so if God is not with us, our lives will be filled with failures, and our life will be victorious if we allow him. I mean, Paul spends 3 chapters explaining that Jew and Gentile are guilty before God, and that no flesh will glory in his sight. So looking at this chart, you know, I wondered if on the right side we could put, like, did it without God, if that would be the extreme. Because, like, why would Jesus come to die if the law was fine? Then why did Jesus have to come to die to annul all that stuff? And some of the comments you had made, Dwayne, I want to disagree a little bit. Not disagree, but, like, you know, the two things that we apply unequally, like the spiritual man, he has to apply those things unequally, right? Like, we have to say, I have to be transparent about my sin, but a brother's sin, we have to be gracious and want to hide those things. And then, like, we are not special. A spiritual man applies that to himself, but then to his brother, he applies that he is greater than him. Like, he esteems him better than himself, you know. But the natural man does the opposite. He thinks, I'm better, and then the other man is not as good as I. And and maybe that's what you were saying. So that's how I was like, well, you know, we need to, that is a spiritual man, right? And then, and it's not something you give lip service, but an actual, like, a heart, you know, in one's heart and mind, not just something you say because it sounds good, but an actual outworking, you know, esteem others better than yourselves, and to be quick to wash the saints' feet, however, or bless them in however you can. I had some more thoughts, and I think they lost me. But one was when you opened up and started. It's oftentimes, you know, children will look at their parents or their father more specifically as of God, as a godlike figure. And I think that's, I have to remind my children and others, like, it's such a deficient view. If my life is good and perfect, and the attributes of God flow through me, then yes. But when we fall and falter or sin, like, children have a tendency to apply that to the Lord, and I think that's such a dangerous thing that children can do. You know, as they're children, they need their earthly father, but when they get older, they need a heavenly father who's perfect and doesn't fail them, and has all the purest attributes in all the fullest ways. And God is only big enough to fill that. And I think that, you know, oftentimes, if you've had a good father, you might have God in a good view, and if you have a bad father, you might taint God with that. And oftentimes, you know, atheists and those alike, those who have really been offended, you know, by Christianity, I'm using that as a very broad statement, you trace it through, and a leader or a father or somebody who was in the position abused it or was a very bad example, and that and therefore they just apply that to God, like, he's after, you know, he claims to be this, and this is how he is, and he quotes all these things, and that's a such a sad thing. And I think that's why Jesus said it'd be better for a millstone to hung around their neck than to offend these. And I think that it's good. I have to constantly remind those around me and myself, like don't look to me as the perfect one. You know, there is the perfect one that came, and that's who I'm wanting to be like. And oftentimes, you know, my flesh, I allow my flesh to rise up and not to walk in the Spirit, you know, totally. And so,
thank you, Brother Dwayne. I'm going to make brief comments, and thank you for all the comments of the brothers, Dijon, and everybody. I'll confess that I listened to a worldly song yesterday. I didn't have to work, and so I was out in the garden, and I listened to it, 1966. Now, let's see, maybe Jimmy would get it, maybe Brett. I don't see, you know, Alec, maybe Tao, yeah, you probably get it. I don't know anyone else. It goes along what you said about the more I study about God, and the more I read about God, the more you love Him. And the name of the song was, "The More I See You, The More I Love You." And I was only 14 years old in 1966, but the song is a beautiful song, and I mean, the melody, and I played it, and I had tears in my eyes. If we picture God, the Father of the universe, as the father of the prodigal son, which we do, I don't know who coined that, you know, but we repent and we see the Father, he's coming towards us, and the more we read about him, how couldn't we love him more? And you didn't mention by the narrow gate, but you know, the Greek word, Brett, you know, strive, agonize in that narrow way. We got to agonize, and like Brother Tao said, yeah, David, not meant it, not to attain it. Our leader, as he follows Christ, is Paul, and Paul said in Philippians 3, I press on, not that I've attained it, but I press on to the goal. So let's follow Paul, let's follow Jesus, and let's love each other that type of love? Philo? No, what's the brotherly love in Greek? Whatever, a love that we should have for each other. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, Brother Robert, I just want to acknowledge that some of those examples I gave would certainly be appropriate to apply to yourself and Robert Bergeron, specifically the, you know, being discreet or open or some of those things, I think, for sure. Yeah, I agree with your point.
Yeah, thank you. all for sharing what you have, and it's been edifying the scene. Just to talk about, I sometimes feel like, ever since Buddy mentioned that about what James Witt did, different times I think of like, that's the place to say it, but I never do. I'm not brave enough, I guess. I also appreciate the opening. It's a real challenge to me to not have any concerns or worries, but rather a sound faith in God, and not be found wanting, but believing. I also appreciated the message and the balance in it of not going one side or the other. That is very important, and not being a hypocrite in that. I just testify to that as well. Very important.